I'm grateful they were both willing to share. I'm grateful today for children's choir and for you who have led us in praise. Thank you so much. It's been rich to be here together already. Would you just pause once more and pray with me? What a gift to be in your presence, O God. We open ourselves to your word, to your Holy Spirit being present here with us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Piglet sidled up to Pooh from behind and said, "Pooh?" "Yes, Piglet?" Pooh turned to say. "Oh, nothing," said Piglet, taking Pooh's paw. "Just wanted to be sure of you." Have you ever wanted that? Just want to be sure of you. When we go throughout our day, when we experience things, we want to be sure of the presence of someone else with us. How many of you, when you've had a hard experience that you've gone through, have longed for someone to come along and give you the answers, to just give you the formula, to tell you how you did it wrong? No, we don't want that, right? We want someone to come and be present. We want someone to come and show up, point us the way, take us by the hand. That's why these words in Exodus 25 are so poignant to me, because God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, if you want to go there with me, God came alongside us. God said, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So God says this to Moses. Now keep in mind, the people have come out of slavery, and God says, "I want to show you what it looks like to live in relationship with me. I'm going to show you the path to restoration." And so God designs this way, one of those ways, being the sanctuary, for the people to understand this is what it looks like to come in. This is what it looks like to seek forgiveness. This is what it looks like to live in right relationship with me. There were beautiful furnishings, such amazing cloth, such an amazing design. But what made it most significant, what was so special about the tabernacle in the wilderness with the people of God, was that God was there, that God was with them. "I will dwell among them," God said. And God, who has always desired to be among the people, was right there with him. Not that God was confined to this space just like we are confined when we go into a room, but that God was choosing to be present, choosing to show up. There was a little girl who was in an art class, and there was paint everywhere, just color, a profusion of color, but not a lot of distinct, "What is it?" So the teacher came along with such great sensitivity and from behind said, "And what are you making?" And the little girl said, "I'm drawing painting a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Well, no one's ever seen God." She turned, "Well, they will when I get done with this picture." I love that boldness, so great. What she is declaring is the truth that God has always desired to be known. God has always desired to be known by the people from the very beginning, all throughout Scripture. God is like, "It's really difficult, I know, for you to understand God. So let me show you in this way and in this way and this metaphor and this metaphor." And the sanctuary was this grand reenactment of what God's restoration of relationship with humanity was to look like. As one famous author said, though, metaphors always walk with a limp. That God is trying to use every resource available so that we can understand. So there was this grand restoration plan, and God was showing the people what it looked like and what it looked like to live with God. So God chose to make his home among the people. looking at the sanctuary now as followers of Jesus, we can see Jesus and our relationship with Jesus written all over it, can't we? We see that even as we come into the gate, the courtyard, we see Jesus who said, I am the gate, I am the way that all who enter, all are welcome in me. We see Jesus who is the Lamb of God, as John proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the altar of sacrifice where Jesus was represented, who would come later. We see the laver where the priests washed, and we see that we as people of God, as we come to God, we also are washed in the waters of baptism. There's a symbolism of the newness of life in him. Then when we go into the holy place, there is furnishing there that reminds us of our relationship with Jesus. There's a table there with showbread on it. Jesus who says, I am the bread of life. You can eat of me and be nourished by his word. There are lampstands that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As my light shines into your life, you are the light of the world too. Then there is the altar of burnt incense, that there was incense, prayers being offered up to God, to the one who always hears, the one who is listening to us. This relationship with God that is in his word, in prayer, and in this light of sharing wherever we go, this reminds us of our relationship with Jesus. But there is one more room. There is the most holy place in the sanctuary, and on one day per year, on a day called the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place before the Ark of the Covenant, before the place of God's mercy, the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory. The people's sins, which had been symbolically placed there on the sanctuary through the blood of animals throughout the year, would be cleansed from the sanctuary, that people would have a new start, a fresh, fresh beginning. The Jews still celebrate the Day of Atonement. It falls on different days each year in September or October, and is traditionally observed with a 25-hour fasting period and synagogue services and coming together as a community. But what does this symbolize for the Christian as a follower of Jesus, and especially as people that are reflecting back on where we come from? Well, last week we saw that William Miller had read Daniel 8:14 and interpreted that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the earth, that Jesus was going to come and that there was going to be a cleansing. Well, as they were just sorely disappointed, as they realized that it didn't happen, they went back to the scriptures and they studied. And they read in Hebrews and Revelation that there was this sanctuary in heaven where the action was taking place. We usually think of Jesus in the holy place with the ministry of the word and prayer and shining in our lives and the Holy Spirit interceding for us. But that's just not where the work ends. Jesus, who was the perfect high priest, Jesus, who could be what no other human could be, Hebrews calls him the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because we don't know where he came from, and that he just perfectly fulfills this second phase of ministry for us. He is the one who completes the picture. Just like the whole sanctuary was about the restoration he would bring, so he completes it as the high priest. The legal phase that happens in heaven right before Jesus comes is the one that Seventh-day Adventists believe started at the time of the Great Disappointment in 1844. Before Jesus comes back, there is this judgment that belongs about who belongs to God. But the part that we usually miss, like Pastor Sam said, as we're going through reenactments or looking at pictures, is that judgment is always good news. In the scriptures, judgment is good news to those who are suffering. Judgment is about God bringing justice to the places of injustice in the world. Judgment is always about God saying, I want to bring this back to the perfection, the completion, the wholeness that I desired it to have. So judgment was always good news for the people turning their hearts to God, not something to be feared, not something to be troubled by, but something to say, come, make things right again. We've sometimes missed the mark on using this as something to get people afraid. Last week we spoke about the second coming which someone else said I grew up afraid of the second coming of Jesus. And this week it's the sanctuary. And the very word means a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of security. Imagine that something so whole and so safe would be used to make people afraid. But you see in this sanctuary message that Jesus is our advocate, that he is our high priest, that he is our sacrifice, that he is our savior, that he's the one that brings us to a complete restoration in God. We remember the words of John in John chapter 1:14, where it says, "So the word became human and made his home among us." The literal translation of the Greek here is that God pitched his tent and tabernacled among us. So Jesus is the new tabernacle. Jesus is the place where we have security and safety. Emmanuel, God with us, God who will never depart from us. Safety and cleansing, hope and healing, restoration. Some of you grew up with a phrase, righteousness by faith. This means this right relationship that was something you or I couldn't do on our own, something that Jesus brought us that was a gift that we just had to receive. This connection that we are now made whole, right relationship with God, with each other, with this created world. This is what Jesus brings in the tabernacle right among us. Hebrews 7:25 says it this way. Therefore, he, this is all about Jesus, all about this high priest and sacrifice that is perfect. He, Jesus, is able to save completely. Some of your translations you grew up with might have said save to the uttermost. Whatever word we can use to get this idea that he does it completely, fully, to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Do you notice how assured these words are? That there is no fear, that there is nothing we have to be afraid of because he does it completely. God is able to save the ones who come. Jesus is your advocate, your high priest, the one opening the way. We can be assured. I know many, too many, that are not able to rest and be at peace. You see, it's not what we do. It's the turning towards the one who has done it already. He's completed it. It's what Jesus has already done. You know, there's this trouble here that we have is that we forget until something comes along. We forget how fragile we are, right? So today, actually, and throughout this week, every day I read a psalm that's a part of my worship and my devotion. But one of the psalms that I just read was, "Teach us to count our days." There are so many times all throughout the scriptures, teach us to realize that our time is fragile, that there's this gift, that there's this urgency and this sacredness to what we have been given. I learned this realization while I was living in Amman, Jordan for the summer. It was really great summer, incredible time. We would go to all these different tells and all these different places. But when I was leaving, this taxi driver that we had gotten to be friends with, I said, "I'll see you tomorrow." And he said in Arabic, "If God wills it." And I was struck by this. And so as we continued a relationship, I asked him a question later on. I said, "Why do you say that after everything?" Because it was a frequent thing that he said. And he said, "You know, I'm never promised waking up tomorrow. What I have today is a gift. And then tomorrow, if God wills it, if God wills it." And I loved that because this is the realization that I want to live and walk with in my life. That doesn't mean that I need to wake up and feel afraid of the sudden things that I can't control, like a heart attack or a cancer diagnosis or a car accident or all the many things that we can think of if we're ever plagued by anxiety at night. There are things that we could be troubled by, but we don't control those things anyway, so it doesn't help us at all. But what this does do is give us a realization of the sacred gift of now, the sacred gift of today. That this is what we have been given right now. And you know what? We have a God who set out a journey of restoration for us. and that we can turn to and towards. That this God who is for us, this God who is doing this work in us and around us and drawing us on this path, this is the God that we can respond to today. So Jesus says, are you going to turn? Are you going to have a new start? Are you going to keep coming back to me? Are you going to keep finding refuge and sanctuary in your relationship with me? You see, we've understood this to greater depth at different times all throughout our journey as a Seventh-day Adventist church. There were times that we have made it more about what we do. Then there are times when our history was punctuated by new understandings of the grace and goodness of God. We've gone through this journey together. There was a scripture text that became very significant to our spiritual ancestors, and especially after this great disappointment in October that we just referenced earlier this week. There was this text that they believed so much described their own bitter disappointment. It's in Revelation 10. It's what we just read a few minutes ago. And in this text, what they understood was in this beautiful vision and this message that you could go back and read the whole part, but what they understood is that they were reliving the experience of the early disciples whom Jesus had not met their expectations. They thought he was going to overthrow Roman oppression. They thought that they were leading towards something, and then they were bitterly disappointed when instead the journey of Jesus led on a path of shame towards the cross. They didn't understand what God was doing there. What in the world was this? And same thing happened with our Adventist pioneers. They were really disappointed. Revelation chapter 10 is this vision, and I invite you to go there. Revelation chapter 10. We're just going to read that part in chapter 10, verse 8. It says, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, and when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. You see, the early Adventist believers had understood that they had taken that message of God from Daniel, that they had been invited to eat it, that they had been invited to internalize that message in their life and to live it. And they did so with great sacrifice and great passion. And then what happened? They were wrong. And it became sour. And it became painful. And it was hard. It was incredibly difficult for them. And what happened here in this, if it just stopped here, this would be a pretty discouraging story. You eat it, it tastes so sweet, you're excited, you're going to see Jesus, and then it turns sour in your stomach. End of story. Have a wonderful Sabbath. But it doesn't end there. This is the part that's such good news. And when I heard this as a teenager, I still remember over 25 years ago reading and studying this, and I've come back to it again and again and again throughout these years because this has held true for my life. That they had understood this message about the restoration of God in the sanctuary, and they had gotten it wrong. And we can get it wrong today too, right? But what the message of God was, in verse 11, because it doesn't stop with the sour belly, it goes on. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. It says, don't stop now. Yeah, you were disappointed. Yeah, it was messed up. When you love and that person wounds you, when you trust and that trust is broken, when you invest and your hopes are dashed, when organizations and people let you down, when you're disappointed in yourself and you don't understand why you did the same thing again that you didn't want to do, God says, come back, see it again, and speak the words of hope again. To quote my pastor when I was a teenager who first studied this with me, she said, it is sometimes in our humiliation, our mortification, our overwhelming awareness of our frailty that God renews our call to minister, to be a chosen herald of the mystery of God, the restoration by his grace. This emphasis in verse 11, this emphatic Greek, you must prophesy again. You must again allow the word to move from your head to your heart. You must again take it in. You must again move beyond the bitter disappointment. You must again speak the hope of the restoration that comes in Jesus Christ. You must again speak of a righteousness that is not your own. This is good news for all people, every people, nation, language, and tribe. Say again, our God has come and our God is coming. Speak this again. This is our sacred heritage as the people of God. This is what I pray for myself and I pray for you, that we would have fire in our bones to speak this restoration, because this restoration makes all the difference. So Peter was the most devoted disciple. He spoke so passionately. He identified Jesus for the first time, and then we find him by a charcoal fire denying Jesus three times. Oh, can you imagine the bitter disappointment? Can you imagine the crushing in his soul? So when Jesus is ascended and he comes and he meets with his disciples again, he builds a charcoal fire on the beach, and he cooks them breakfast, and Peter sees him and swims to him, and then by that fire, he says, "Do you love me?" And he says it three times, so Peter would know there was completeness and wholeness to the restoration that God was working in his life. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you still hold guilt in your heart about. I don't know what burden you carry, or I don't know how you might have been disappointed in yourself or others this week, but the restoration of God is complete. And what he does again with Peter is he sets up this scenario so that Peter knows, you are in me and you are complete, and I have accepted you again. There was a friend talking to another friend, and he said, "I just don't know if I can take it anymore. I've reached all that I can bear." A friend said, "Yeah, tell me about that." "I'm not sure. I'm just feeling like I'm about to the bottom." And the other friend looked back at him and said, "I can say this with all genuineness in my heart. I've been down there, and it's solid. I've been down to the bottom, but it's solid there." Wherever we find ourselves at the bottom, wherever we find ourselves not even sure of who we are anymore, but by that charcoal fire, when we're down at the bottom, we just cry out, we just look up, there is restoration and wholeness. Peter found that out. I've found that out. Wherever we are, we can cry out and restoration comes. Witness to the withness of God, the presence of God that never goes away. The God who it wants to be revealed every day to us, the restoration of this very presence of God. As Brené Brown says it, the most courageous among us will be brokenhearted because we had the courage to love. The most engaged among us will know disappointment because we had the courage to care. The most creative among us will always fail because we tried. That's what this word of God says to me in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, "I know you've been disappointed. I know you've been let down. I know your stomach feels sour even as the lingering taste of honey is there, but prophesy again. Keep on believing. Keep turning towards the restoration of God, and the restoration of God is worth sharing. You found a sanctuary, now be a sanctuary for others. You found safety and security in Jesus, now open that way for others to have that sanctuary too. So I will eat. I will take this word in me. I will believe again and again. I will choose to share the good news, to be vulnerable again, to feel again, to witness again, to speak hope again, because God is among us. So the invitation to us as a community today is to find sanctuary and be sanctuary and to speak it again, prophesy again.